Around the middle of our praise time together, I was starting to get a little nervous because I was wondering where is our guest speaker. And in the middle of all that, you know, I had my hands up or anything. I was having a great time praising God. I was in my mind picking out a scripture and trying to come up with something that the Lord has shown me recently, just in case for the first time in my life I have to come up here and without notes and try to swing one, you know. But I'm glad he's here because as I turn around, I was looking in the back. I was, oh man, he's not there, you know. And there was a guy keep blocking my view. I'm looking around him, and I look right at him. That's him. That's Andy. He's a dear brother of mine, and I'm sure a lot of you know him as well. First time I've seen him was several years ago. I think in a weight room, in a Long Island hotel. This was the Alma conference, and I remember seeing this guy come in with his wife. And with his scrawny little arms, and I figured, all right, this is his first time in the weight room, you know? And then I realized, and then I looked at a mirror, I looked at my own muscles, and I decided not to say anything. So anyway, Brother Andy, I'm so glad that you are here. Please come and bless us with the word of God.
Hey, that was some introduction. I've never been introduced as a guy with a big head and scrawny arms before. It's good to be back in Grace Faith Church. You know, usually every year I see you. I know I'm going to see you guys at the Running Root softball tournament first. So I always do a little bit of homework the night before. I like go on Facebook and try to remember names and stuff so I can walk around the softball fields like I know you are. Hey, Jordan. Hey, Josh. What's up? What's going on? And my church didn't enter a team. I forgot to do that. So I've forgotten all your names. But I've been calling people just random things out of the blue. But it's really good to be back. My sons really enjoy their 10-minute excursion through Chinatown so far. They love that's why we were late. My sons were eating the sponge cake, the Chinese sponge cake, and they just love that thing to pieces. And we're walking through Grand Street Park. It looks real nice now with the new backboards, the new jungle gym. But there was this, what my sons will remember was an old man sitting on the bench, and just as we walked in front of him, he did one of those like from the gut type of throat clearings, and then a spit flying out, and all the way from there to here for about 5 minutes, my sons kept doing a replay, play by play, what went on, trying to emulate the exact sounds that happened. But it is good to be back. You know, when I saw Pastor Al, and Mrs. Wong. For the first time at that gym, it was I thought to myself, wow, you know, here's a handsome, good-looking couple. This guy comes in, he looks like Michael Chang. And I was just like, wow, he's a really cool guy. And I saw the two of them it was actually just the four of us, my wife and I, and those two in the gym. And the two of them were like two little lovebirds fluttering around and laughing and giggling at each other. And I was just like, wow, nice couple. And you know, only later on I found out that they were a pastor. Yeah. So, see, I have only nice things to say about you. But today's message is titled Losing My Religion. And I want to start by talking to you about a phenomenon going on in Japan where you have a class of people, I guess you can call them, called hikikomori. And what this is people, usually young boys, but it can go into men in their 20s and 30s as well, who basically have had enough of society, and they retire into their rooms. And they basically just stay in their rooms for months, years, and even decades without coming out. I mean, they'll come out once in a while for the necessities, but they'll really just be homed in their room for years. And, you know, the mothers feed them. I don't know what mother would do this in the world. They cook for them, bring it in the tray, leave it outside their room. And they basically just feed them. And these boys are in there forever. And what do they do in there? They basically do a lot of video games. They love watching DVD. They surf the internet. And, you know, some of you may be thinking, hey, that's a great existence. You know, I can master Call of Duty. I can watch all of the Lost Seasons. This sounds like an awesome kind of lifestyle. No stress, just go to sleep. If you get tired, take a nap, wake up, watch TV, surf the web. And it sounds like these are my heroes in life. But you know what? These guys are not heroes. They're absolute losers. So for example, hopefully this works. Do I have to put, okay, there we go. There's a typical room of a hikikomori. And you know, most of you young people have had accomplishments in life. You have sports trophies, you have diplomas, you have all kinds of certificates. What does this guy have? He has packs of ramen noodle, like stacked on his shelf. And this is, you know, I did a Google search, Hikikomori room, and this is a very, very typical scene of what these rooms turn out to be. Guys who have mentally, emotionally, and then physically just checked out from society. And it is a silent retreat that they have where they can no longer commingle, no longer want to be part of the fabric of society, and they retire and retreat and live a Boo Radley existence in their room. And it's interesting because when I thought about this phenomenon, I think so often that this is what happens in big and small ways in church, where people, at first mentally, then emotionally, spiritually, and finally physically, check out of church. And they retire away from all of the church life and church fabric and their own spiritual lives. And you know, it's interesting when you think about this, is the way people leave their faith eventually. Some people leave in a big splash with loud noise, there's a big scandal, and they very quickly leave the church and leave their faith. Other people leave their faith or lose their faith through a very gradual, inconspicuous, and quiet way. So those of you who grew up in the 80s know that there was a band called REM, and they came out with this song called Losing My Religion. And I'm not going to sing it, but the lyrics go, that's me in the corner, that's me in the spotlight, losing my religion. And I think that's right. I think some people lose their religion, lose their faith in the spotlight. They're big people, they got power clout in the church, and then usually some big scandal happens in front of everyone, there's a big brouhaha, and they're gone, just like that, very quickly. But others lose their faith very, very gradually, just a drip drip over months and years, and then very, very slowly, they're gone. And one of the things we realize is that this can happen to virtually anyone. You know, C.S. Lewis said that the most common way of losing the faith, or he calls it the safest road to hell, is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And a lot of people, when they first hear about people losing their faith, they love to get into big theological debates about free will and election, about God's sovereignty and the will of man. But Paul the Apostle, who you cannot find a greater champion of free will and of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election, he was a man who also found space in his heart to be heartbroken. He was a man who stood for these doctrines, and yet he was a man moved to tears whenever he saw someone fading away and losing their faith. Because he knew that anyone is susceptible. Anyone is vulnerable to losing their faith. He gives a warning and he says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I knew a person once who was had a dynamite personality, an incredible spiritual leader. He knew the Bible inside out. He prayed like Jim Elliot with just incredible eloquence. When he led, everything he touched in ministry turned to gold. When he went on short-term missions, like Hove, it was just dynamite. When he would lead worship, he just needed his guitar, acoustic. He would bring the house down. He would bring the heavens down. And he was an incredible, incredible spiritual giant. And yet, I found out even he, because of whatever reason, slowly, without scandal, without anything coming up, gradually over years and then a decade later, just faded from the church and faded from his faith. As Paul said, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So the question to ask is this: why does this happen? Why is it that for some people, there is this process of a slow, gradual attrition away from the church? Why is it that for many people, actually, that there is this tendency to fade away? The statistics actually are quite startling. The latest stats by Barna, I believe, say that if you look at a typical youth group today, 70 to 90% of them by the age of 21 would have left the faith. 70 to 90% by the age of 21 would have left the faith. And if you track the life of a typical youth member, by the time they go through the 20s and 30s and 40s, only 4% of them will still be vibrant members of the church by their 40s. 4% of the youth group. That means 96 have experienced, either in a big way, but usually a small way, of fading out and a fading away from church. So the question is, what causes this? Now, I'm no religious sociologist expert or anything. Just based on my own Andy Fukuda assessment and outlook on life, I see there are basically three ways in which people lose their faith. Two of them, I think, are lousy reasons to lose their faith. And one of them is, you know, I don't want to say it's a good reason, but maybe it's an understandable or understandable reason. Three reasons, two are bad, one is, I guess, understandable. So let's do the first two bad reasons. The first reason why I think it's a lousy reason why people fade away or lose their faith is because they don't like Christians. That's what they say. Ah, Christians, I hate them. I don't like them, and the church is full of them, so I'm no longer going to go to church. And it's interesting, this argument. I think it's a bad one. You know, when you first join a church, you move or whatever, you first join a church, going to a church for the first time is actually like going on a blind date or a first date, and it's going very, very well. You know, on a first date, a blind date, everyone is making the best effort to put the best side forward. Everyone is making a conscientious effort to be engaging in conversation, to be interesting, for your good side. If the date is going very well, you know, the guy will be like, you know, is this table okay? Is it too cold? And then if it goes well, you know, midpoint, she will say, I got to go use the restroom. She's in the restroom checking her makeup, checking all this. The guy's like popping in mint, checking his reflection on the utensils or, you know, on his smartphone, just checking to see how he looks. But then after a while, you know, things turn sour. Sometimes it's the third date or the fourth date. Sometimes it happens in the first date when you begin to see the shortcomings of your date or the other person. So, you know, for example, you like the guy could be, wow, you know, when she laughs, why does she have to like snort like a pig? And she's thinking, man, when he chews his food, does he have to like chew like a horse? You know, or they get into the car afterwards and he's like, wow, you know, I really wish she didn't take off her shoes because her feet stink. But she's thinking, gosh, you know, now that we're in tight enclosed quarters, he's got a BO problem. It's really awful. And you know, as things progress along, you begin to see the underbelly, the ugly side of the other person. This often happens in church as well. You first join a church, oh, everyone loves you, everyone's very welcoming. Especially if you're a non-believer, then the adoration, the welcome, the embracing is very, very warm, very, very loving. But then after a while, you progress, you know, you join the church and months go by and years go by, and then you see the ugly underbelly of everything. Then you begin to see that things are not as pretty as they look. And so for a lot of people who leave the church, this is where they're at. They're saying, listen, I joined this church. It was nice in the beginning, but I've come to see that Christians are nothing but hypocrites. These people who say that they are the most loving people in the world, they're not. These people who say they're the most self-effacing people are actually the most egotistical. These people who say that they're non-judgmental, I've never felt more judged and more condemned in my life. And so for a lot of people, they leave church because they can't stand Christians anymore. Now, I think that is a lousy reason to leave the church. And I say that not because I think that churches are full of great, wonderful people. Some of them are, you know, Grace Faith Church. But, you know, the truth is that there are a lot of, we all know that there are sometimes some very interesting characters we meet, difficult people, difficult personalities inside the church. And we don't always meet the nicest people. But the reason why I think this is a bad argument to make is because church is kind of like an AA meeting. We are a church full of sinners. In fact, it's one of our core tenets. We are a people who we can stand up in church and say, you know, hello, my name's Andy, I'm a sinner. It's what Paul the Apostle said. The major tenet of our faith is that we are sinners. Paul the Apostle himself said, I am the scum of the earth. I am the refuse of the world. I am the chief of all sinners. Frederick Buechner himself said, the church is in many ways like a hospital full of sinners. And so we know that we are sick. We know that there is something wrong with us, and we know that there is something hypocritical deep down in each of us. Obviously, we're not satisfied with that position. Obviously, we're still striving towards godliness and holiness. But at the same time, we realize that there is still something broken in us. And so when someone says to me, for example, Andy, you are a sinner, I say, thank you very much. Andy, you are unloving. Thank you very much. You are a hypocrite. Yes, I am. Thank you very much. Paul the Apostle had no problem calling his church out. 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, for example, right after saying, I praise God for you, I thank God for you, he said to them, do I need to come to you with a whip because you guys are misbehaving, because of your actions, because of your character? He had no problem at all in recognizing the church is beloved by God, that we're renewed, we're holy, and we're striving for godliness. But at the same time, there is dysfunction deep in our hearts, and that there is something really wrong with us deep down that we are striving to fix. And so when people accuse me or the church of being full of hypocrites, it's true. But it's not like the outside world is full of non-hypocrites either. Everyone is hypocritical. But inside the church, we are the only one society in the world, only group in the world, which acknowledges, yes, we're hypocrites. Yes, we're sinners, but we're trying to do something to fix that or to change that, to be transformed from that. So I think that's a poor reason. Another reason why I think it's a very poor reason is because these people who leave are allowing the imperfect to represent the perfect. And what I mean by that is I will use the Yankees to illustrate this point. A few years ago, my buddies and I went to see a playoff game, Yankees against Texas. It wasn't last year, it was a long time ago, like over 10 years ago, old Yankee Stadium. And the only tickets we could get were the bleacher seats. And we're all diehard Yankee fans, and we were just so happy to get tickets, and even if it was in the bleacher with the bleacher creatures. So we went in there, and you know, it was actually not temperature-wise, weather-wise, it wasn't that good. It was drizzling. So what happens is in the bleacher section, it's all wet, it's puddles, and as you stand up to cheer, someone hits a home run, everyone stands up. And the guys behind me were like, we're standing on, they stand up on my little bench, you know, it gets all muddy. And I turn around, and I was just like, hey, come on, guys, come on. Are you kidding me? And, you know, my friends and I, they were like yuppies. We're all like in our business suits and everything. These other guys are like rednecks, like, oh, Yankees. And, you know, when I went to complain, I'm like, come on, you got to be kidding me. The other guy, he took out his little tissue pack. He was mocking me. He was like, oh, let me wipe that for you, you know. my friend actually brought his girlfriend. And she's not a baseball fan, so she was a teacher, and she was marking homework at the time. So everyone's going crazy about the Yankees. You know, rain's coming down. Alcohol is flowing like a river back and forth. Everyone's just crazy, and she's there marking her homework. And the guy behind me, the smart guy, he's kind of upset that someone would come to a Yankee game and not be fully vested in what was going on. So, you know, I'm here to go, my friend's girlfriend's here. He would stick his head in the middle right here and be like, what's going on? What are you doing? What's happening? You know, kind of harsh over there. Why do you give him a C-? You know, he should do better. that kind of a guy. So anyway, what happens is someone hits a home run from the Yankees, and the ball comes flying into, I don't know where it landed, but everyone goes nuts. Like, everyone is jumping up and shoving each other and high-fiving. And because everyone is just so out of control, you know, shoving and high-fiving, you're missing. But at some point, the guy from behind shoves my friend's girlfriend forward. And she pitches forward. And my friend did the honorable thing. He did the right thing. He turns around and shoves the guy right back. And the guy, like, loses his balance and topples over. And at that point, I'm thinking, you know, should I stay? You know, a fight's gonna break out. You know, should I stay and help my friend, or is there still time to like escape? You know, or to run away? And my friend was like, you know, he was balling his fist, just getting ready for the guy to pop up and for one of those YouTube fights to break out. And unfortunately, the guy was so drunk he fell down. We kind of never saw him again. No, he jumped up, and by then he was like hugging everyone again. He was just so excited about the home run. But these Yankee fans were just despicable, terrible people, pushing women, you know, being a nuisance, stepping on my seat with their wet boots, and we actually left in like the sixth inning of a playoff game because my friend's girlfriend felt uncomfortable. So we left. So we went back to his apartment and finished watching the game there. But you know, that incident, maybe for 10 minutes, doused my love for the Yankees. Because I realized these Yankee fans do not represent truly the Yankees. They are, you know, on the fringe, crazy people who love the Yankees just like I do. But I did not let their craziness affect my love for the Yankees. And sometimes, you know, in the church, we are people who walk as Jesus walked, but we walk imperfectly. And we walk in many ways like the bleacher creatures. And it's a poor reason to judge the church based on the bleacher creature church members that we sometimes are. And so when someone tells me I'm leaving the church because Christians are full of hypocrites, churches are full of hypocrites, it's true in a sense, but I think it's also a poor reason to be leaving the church because of fringe lunatics. So the first reason, leaving the church because you don't like Christians, I think is a poor reason. The second reason why people tend to leave the church is because they after a while, they don't like church culture. With the church, there are actually two churches. There is the universal church, the church which is filled with the Holy Spirit, which bows under God's authority, under Jesus, which submits to the authority of God's word, and which is bonded with love. That church, the universal church, is unchanging and unchangeable. That church is the same from culture to culture and from generation to generation. It does not change one iota. The universal church. And then you have what I would call the cultural church or the actual church. This is church, the universal church, expressed through culture. So every church is cloaked with a certain culture. Sometimes that culture is very ethnic oriented. Sometimes that culture is very postmodern oriented. All kinds of different cloaks that we have, different fashions. And because fashion makes the person, because clothes make the person, sometimes one church can look markedly different from another church. It doesn't change the fact that deep down, they're both the universal church, but the expression of their faith is expressed through different ways. So an example. One example is worship. Your worship is very much like the worship at my church. Got the instruments, got the upbeat music. Other churches will express worship differently. Some do it through just an organ, and they consider anything with drums to be the devil's music. If you look at the Amish, for example, they consider sound, any musical instrument sound, to be unworthy of worship. And so they worship in silence. Again, three very different cultures of music worship, showing the church in a very different way. Sometimes as well, another example is with not just with music, but with greeting time. Like, I don't know, I guess in this church, in my church, we have like halfway through worship, we have a meet and greet session where, the music stops and everyone just stands up and we shake hands, we hug. Sometimes we peck on the cheek type of thing. I'm not a big fan of that, frankly. You know, I feel safe saying that here in this church. But some people, you know, it's like they're the highlight of their week, that they're like doing cartwheels down the aisle, just so happy to be greeting people. I'm not that kind of a person. You know, to me, it's just like, come on, let's get on with worship. You know, why? And I often find excuses to leave the sanctuary for a few minutes at that time. I'm not that crazy. But it's a different culture. You know, in my church, we have a Chinese congregation, and they don't have that kind of very warm, fuzzy kind of meet and greet, hello, we're fellowshipping in love type of time. So it's very different. Some churches, you know, some people are like, well, what is the biblical way of greeting people, of how we should greet one another? Should we just bow? Should we shake hands? Should we hug? Should we peck on the cheek? What is the way we should do it? And some people are like, you know, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I want to do it the way the Bible says we should greet. The Bible, the New Testament actually says that we should greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, and that's not an isolated incident. Five times in the New Testament, it's spoken of to greet one another with a holy kiss. And that actually is like a full lip-on-lip kind of a greeting, a kiss. And, you know, that's a very different culture, a very different way of expressing some element. So you begin to see that churches, universal churches, because through different prisms or lenses, they look different, and the cultures are very, very different. I think it is a terrible reason to be leaving if the reason for leaving is because one of these cultural elements, one of these fashion or items of clothing draped on the church. If you don't like it because of music, if you don't like it because of the way of greeting, if you don't like it for whatever the reason may be, I think that's a terrible reason. It's kind of like saying you really like someone. You really, like, let's say you're on a date and you really like her because, you know, she's very attractive. She's got wonderful facial bone structure, just a natural beauty. She's got a wonderful personality, but I'm not going to go out with her because she has terrible socks. Yeah, it's a terrible reason to not be going out with someone. And in the same way, it's a terrible reason to be leaving the church if it's because of one of the accoutrements of faith. So there's actually this, growingly well-documented study about why men in particular are leaving the faith. And this guy named David Murrow wrote a book about why men hate going to church. Apparently Patrick Morley, some of you know him as the author of Man in the Mirror, he wrote a blurb saying, you know, David Murrow is a talented, entertaining speaker who delivers the goods. His message is right on target. And David Murrow's contention is that the church culture has been hijacked by the women. You know, I'm not gonna dive too deep into this discussion. I'm just gonna be a message bringer. I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that the church has been hijacked by the women, and so the expression of the faith has become very effeminate and very feminized, you know, to quote what David Murrow is saying. So he's saying that, you know, expressions of our faith, of Jesus wanting to have an intimate, passionate love relationship with you, leaves most men, most guys, kind of cold. If you look at some of the lyrics of worship songs, like "We Want to Touch You," "Hold Me Now," "In Your Arms of Love," they just kind of, guys are just like not very moved by that. Last week, I sang a song where it was a great song. And so I got to one line, it kind of just like threw me out of the whole worship mood. Maybe you've sung it before, maybe you like it, but it's "Heaven Meets Earth Like a Sloppy Wet Kiss." I was just like, what? I was like, sloppy what? Mark Driscoll, actually, I guess he's with David Murrow. He says, "I'll be happy when we have more than just prom songs to Jesus." You know, and songs which depict Jesus, for example, like "A Rose," "Trampled on the Road." You know, David Murrow is like, you know, that's nothing for men. And he's saying we need to go back to the Martin Luther days, for example, where there was like brave heart, revolutionary courage, talking about Jesus as sacrificial, even violent love, that men prefer depictions of God as a mighty fortress, depicting ourselves as, you know, onward Christian soldiers. And so there's this kind of a growing understanding, at least a movement by David Murrow and others, Mark Driscoll, I guess, and Patrick Morley, that we need to take back the church, which has been kidnapped by the woman, and infuse the church with more manly or male elements. My own, this is a short interjection of my own opinion, is that what they're trying to, what will happen if they succeed, is they'll be just injecting into church another culture, which will turn off another demographic. So it's not entirely a solution. Maybe they're pointing at a problem. Are they right or not? I don't know. But their solution, I think, is a little overreaching. So anyway, I told you Patrick Morley supports him. David Murrow supports him. I mean, well, he wrote the book. Of course he does. Who else supports? Wouldn't you know it? Sarah Palin. Sarah Palin supports this. Okay, moving on. The question is, you know, what do you do when you're part of a church where you don't particularly care for the culture? Maybe you don't like the music. Maybe you don't like the way of greeting. Maybe you don't like how effeminate it is, or you don't like how masculine it is. What do you do in that case? You know, I'm not a solutions man, but I think there are probably two ways of handling it, especially if you're a young person, maybe in high school. I think the first tact is just to grin and bear it. Just soak it in. Learn how to serve a church that you're not 100% comfortable with 100% of all the elements. And that's great training, because you will never find a church like that later on in life. And if you learn how to serve under those conditions, then you are going to be a real find later on in your college fellowship and afterwards. And usually afterwards, in my church at least, this is very true. You have a lot of young people who have huge issues with the culture of the church because they say it's too OBC, it's too old-fashioned, whatever. But they've learned to serve. Many of them haven't. But a few of them who have done so and have become absolute gems as Christians. And they go off to college, and they go afterwards, they work wherever, and they can at that point join a church where there's a cultural fit. But they've learned how to serve under not the best conditions, and they tend to have really awesome, incredible servant mentality in their Christian walk. The second option I'll throw out very quickly is, you know, if you believe that your church is missing a fashion accoutrement, doesn't have a scarf, that's missing a glove, then you can be proactive about that. Instead of just griping, there's no scarf, there's no glove, you can provide the scarf yourself. You can do form a ministry yourself and provide that glove. So, you know, you could, for example, form your own men's ministry, for example, if you feel that that's missing in a church. So that's one, those are two solutions. My last thing about this is that if you have an issue with the church, you need to be conscious that you're not against the church, the universal church. There are teachings in the church itself which sting. There are teachings of the Bible that the church incorporates which will bite and go against the grain of who you are. And as Paul the Apostle said in 2 Timothy, he said that some people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So you need to be, if you're having an issue with the church or a teaching of the church, you need to be conscious that it's not just a sock or a glove that you're having an issue with, but the heart and the soul of what the church is about. So those are the two reasons, I think, are bad reasons to leave a church. You're leaving the church because you don't like Christians, or you're leaving the church because you don't like the culture. The third reason, I think, is very, very common. And it's I think, oftentimes people lump into this reason all kinds of other issues, like I have theological disagreements or intellectual problems. But oftentimes the true reason behind all of those is this reason. And I think the biggest reason why people leave the church is because they just get bored, because it just gets stale, because it just doesn't do anything for them anymore. They come to church and they know exactly what's going to happen. They read the sermon title and they know exactly what's going to be said even before it's said. They come to church and leave and nothing happens at all. And for them, they read the Bible, but it just seems like they're eating styrofoam after a while. After years and even decades, they feel like, you know what? This just doesn't do anything for me at all. This past year, my family, we had a chance to go back to Hong Kong, and we were looking for places to go with young kids. And I don't know if you know this, but there's this really cool place in Hong Kong they built Noah's Ark. It's right underneath the bridge, and it's a true replica of Noah's Ark. All the dimensions are exactly the same. And we went there, and it was awesome. It was a really great time. That's the front of Noah's Ark. And we discovered a lot of new things about Noah's Ark that we didn't know before. So for example, here, you know, all the animals are coming out. I guess it's safe now. My kids, you can see my kids there. They're still coming out. And, you know, one of the things I discovered, a lot of new things in Noah's Ark I didn't know about. There's a great dining facility, for example. I never knew Noah was so into Chinese food. You get great pork, what do you call it? Roast pork rice. And then you can get, I don't know if you can see that, but is that a theater? No. Is it a 2D theater? No. Is it a 3D theater? No. It's a 4D theater. Noah's Ark apparently had a 4D movie theater inside. Yeah. I think 4D means you get 3D, but once in a while they'll blow wind into your face. But my kids had an absolute, has anyone been there, by the way, that Hong Kong's Noah's Ark? Okay. Right. I can say almost anything about it then. So anyway, it was fun, it was awesome. The place was empty, there was like no one there. My kids just had just so much fun. You know, their eyes had just completely lit up. They were just so happy about the whole place. They were jumping around. And the funny thing is, you know, they had, before going to Noah's Ark, they had read in the Bible, Noah's Ark. And for them, it was an interesting story, but they were like, next page, please. Next chapter, please. Next story. It wasn't something that made their faces look like that. And, you know, it's interesting because that so often is the problem we face. When we read scripture or we read and study doctrine, it's difficult for us to make the mere abstractions into an actual reality. For my sons, they could feel and touch and almost smell Noah's Ark. And it was awesome for them. And in the Bible, it tells us to taste God, for he is good. But oftentimes, it's so difficult to get there. And it just seems that everything becomes kind of like it settles down into this mind-numbing theology that we can never get into like a heart-pumping reality of excitement. And sometimes what we do is we try to jack ourselves up with very like superficial solutions. We just go to another retreat or another conference or short-term missions. And all of these things have a place in our walk. All these things have legitimacy. But in terms of addressing the underlying problem, they can be very band-aid solutions and superficial solutions at best. And so the question is, what happens when we get there? And this happens a lot with teenagers who grow up in Christian homes, or people who just grew up in Christian homes, where you hear this all the time. You hear your doctrine and theology and God and love and Bible all the time. It just fades away into background noise. It just becomes white noise. It just becomes the fabric of your whole life, and it fails to do anything to fire you up inside. And so the question is, how do you get there? What's the solution where the scriptures and where God just fires up inside and is like a fire burning inside you? In a real way, in a lasting way, how do you get there? Because if you don't somehow get there, then after a while, if all other social pressures or expectations fade away, then your passage out of the church will become like a hikikomori, where you say, I'm checking out mentally, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, physically, I'm checking myself out. Because when everything goes stale, there's almost no reason to stay. You know, in the Bible, the character or the person, Jacob, faced an issue just like this. Like many of us, he was a person who grew up in a religious home. He knew the Bible inside out. The teachings of the Old Testament, teachings of the Torah, was spouted every day. He knew religion inside and out. It was all over him, weaved into the fabric of the outside world, of the people around him. And yet, for some reason, despite all of this, despite being immersed into all of this religious soaking, it failed to permeate into his heart. It failed to change him fundamentally deep inside, because he was a rascal and he was a cheat. All these incredible teachings, all of this great doctrine and theology of God, and yet deep inside of his heart, he was completely unchanged. Even after he saw incredible exhibits or evidence of God, Jacob's ladder, angels going up and down. Even after that, he stayed fundamentally the same. He remained a rascal, and he remained a cheat. And sometimes for us, it's the same way. We hear all this talk, and yada, 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 blah, 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 almost. It sinks into the white noise of our Christian walk, and it's fundamentally deep inside. It fails to touch us. For Jacob, though, something happened. Something happened in his life that took God away from the background and from the white noise of his life into the very center and into the very core of his being. And in the scripture reading it describes Jacob, how he is at the river Jabbok. And it is there that the Bible talks about how he wrestles with God, how he wrestled with God. And I don't know what it is about this one story. I don't know what it is about this one incident in the book of Genesis. But for some reason, that passage has always just stuck out for me. I look at that scene, and I can almost smell that dank, watery smell of the Jabbok River. I can almost smell the desert smells. I can almost see the canopy of stars. And I can almost see, in the midst of all of that, Jacob wrestling with his God. For some reason, Jacob, who pushed God away his whole life, for some reason, Jacob, who thought God was irrelevant, was now grasping hold of God, and now he was wrestling with God. And the amazing thing that happens, and the wonderful thing that happens is, it's not a superficial touch, it's not an ignorance, light, flippant kind of see you later high five. Jacob decides to wrestle with God. And in the midst of that fight, he's broken. God wins. Jacob decides to reach out and wrestle, and Jacob fights long enough for himself to be broken. On his way to becoming a hikikomori Christian, on his way to retiring completely, for whatever reason, perhaps we'll never know, he reaches out one more time to God and decides to deal with God seriously and deal with God personally. And one of the things Jacob discovers is that God is not always a ponies and rainbows kind of a God. Not always there to just say everything's hunky-dory. Let's get along. Let's put our arms around each other and let's just walk. Jacob reached out to God in such a sincere and vulnerable way that God had his way with him. God said, your way is not my way. This is my way. Let's fight this out. And Jacob knew that there are times in our walk that we need to know that God is God. And that if we have never wrestled with God, if it's been smooth sailing between us and God for all of our years, then it's possible that God is just a limp-wristed concoction of our mind. That he's just an imagination of our, just a figment of our imagination, just a piece of our fantasy. Because you know what? If you've never wrestled with God, then I think deep down you know it too, that God is nothing more significant than a Santa Claus, nothing more significant and relevant than an Easter Bunny. And when God is just a Santa Claus, when God is just an Easter Bunny, you can just slide on ahead, be very easy for you to slip and be a hikikomori Christian. Jacob did not allow that to happen. And I think in all of our lives, there will be times when God will wrestle with us. And for those who have overcome our own resistance and wrestle with God, then something amazing happens. In the passage, in the account, biblical account, it talks of this, of Jacob walking with a limp, but the sun rising. What an interesting addition of detail, the sun rising. And I think that's just symbolic of the fire rising in Jacob's own heart, a fire burning for God. Paul talks about how he himself, though he may not be walking with a limp, that he bore on him the marks of Jesus. And I think all of us who have walked with God and have wrestled with him, in our big and small ways, we've wrestled with God, that in hidden ways sometimes, that no one else knows, that we walk with a limp, that we bear the marks of Jesus. But there is something truly amazing and something truly awesome to those saints who walk in that way. Amy Carmichael was a person who wrestled just like this. You may know of her. She was a great, great saint, a great missionary in India. But when she was very young, before she went to India, she was in Japan. And when she was there, she began to have huge doubts and huge fears that the path that God had her go, first Japan and then to India, meant that she would be alone her whole life, that she would never marry. And a huge fear came over her, and she had to go to a mountain, Mount Arima in Japan. She went into that cave, and she stayed there for maybe a few hours. And she, during that time, she said images of her life in the future came into her head, flashed into her head, and they were so tangible and so frightening. She said, even when she was describing what happened, even 40 years later, she could still see those images. But something else was memorable for her. She said that at the end of her time, when she was wrestling with God, she said she heard God giving her a verse, and that was in Psalm 34:22, which we just had read. For those, it says, the psalm is, that none of them who trust in me shall be desolate. The verse that was given to her by God in that time, Psalm 34:22, none of them that trust in me shall be desolate. That none of them who wrestle with God shall be left desolate. None of them who may limp afterwards, none of them who may bear the marks of Jesus shall be desolate, shall be forsaken. And that, I think, for those people who have wrestled with God, who limp now, who bear the marks of Christ, I think for those people, they have almost a fail-safe relationship with God, that they have a connection and an intimacy with him that cannot be broken. The reason why I think that people leave the faith eventually is because at some point in their lives, they had that chance to wrestle, an opportunity to be vulnerable and to be weak, but they did not wrestle. They did not fight to the point of being broken. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your children. We thank you that you are an awesome God, that your heart beats with a vibrant, powerful, and passionate love for each of us. We know that you desire nothing more than we be drawn closer and closer to you in a vibrant and intimate relationship. We know that your ways are not often our ways, that there may be times that we have to wrestle with you, but we know that you are kind and compassionate, that you are gentle and slow to anger, and that ultimately you mean the best for us. Pray that for each of us as we sojourn on in our faith, as we continue on in our journey, that you would give us strength to continue on in vulnerability and weakness, and ultimately in great victory, the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.